Your Bibles this evening to John chapter 19. I was writing my notes down last night, had my notebook, and I got to the bottom of the page, and Heather had asked the other day for a piece of paper, and I just tore it off. Well, I didn't see that I had that torn page there, and I went to writing my notes and got down there to the bottom of the page, and I got a chunk missing off my paper. So if you see a weird piece of paper, that's what you got here, is a weird piece of paper. John 19. We left off last time in our study here of the Lord's hour. We left off with our Lord's death as He would give up the ghost here on the cross, having paid for our sins, finishing that work of redemption for us as our propitiation and sacrifice. He gave up the ghost there and died. And we come to verse 31, and we're going to try to get down through His burial here this afternoon, down in verse number 42, as we consider what takes place these next hours as they are trying to get Him into a grave before the preparation would begin, and that would be at 6 p.m. when the preparation for that Passover day would begin. And again, as we were talking about previously, there's 2 days that are given or counted, and then, so for that reason, there's a little bit of confusion when we begin to look at these days. We try to set a specific time or specific date on there, recognizing that in Judah, they told time a little bit differently than they tell in Israel, or in Jerusalem rather. And because of their time differences that they followed in their particular regions, a holiday, a holy day, would actually be on 2 different days. So Passover was on the 14th day of Nisan, first month of the year, the 14th day of the month, that is the feast of Passover. But because those two regions told time differently, their 14th fell on a different day. So you'd have Passover on one day and Passover on the next day. And so that got confusing, gets confusing for us. I guess they kind of had it ironed out where it made sense to them. But Jesus ate the Passover feast there in John chapter 13. He ate the Passover feast with His disciples the night of His arrest. Everybody else in Jerusalem is preparing for the Passover feast that night after the crucifixion took place. And so they are preparing then for the Passover, that being the preparation day for the Passover, to eat of the meal that evening. And so Jesus had already ate with His disciples, but the rest of Jerusalem is looking to do it that day of the crucifixion. So because of that, it's hard to get all these time alignments straight as we're looking at these things. So bear with me as we try to go through these things and try to time these things out as is given here in this passage. It tells us here, beginning in verse 31, as these things unfold with what's taking place with our Lord here, throughout His crucifixion, throughout His trial, throughout His crucifixion, and throughout this context even today that we'll be looking at, the Scriptures keep showing us over and over and over again that Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the prophecies. He is the fulfillment of all of these things that were told of Him. John declares here specifically that it's the case because he witnessed it, he says. And John puts a lot of stock in his witness, has a right to, but he puts a lot of stock in his witness. And he saw it, he was there, he witnessed it, and so he knows these things to be true. And so that's what he's telling us, is these realities. And so as these things unfold and as these things come to pass on our Lord, they continually are showing us that Jesus is indeed the Christ in the fulfillment of the prophecies. As we talked about last week, I wonder for these Jews that were gathered around, that were eyewitnesses to these events, how many of them, while watching, the Lord drew to their minds the fulfillment of those prophecies, that they said, oh, wait a minute. That's what the Bible says he would say. Oh, wait a minute. That's what the Bible says would be done to him. Oh, wait a minute. That's what this prophecy says here and this prophecy says there. I don't know. I don't know how many of them thought that. I wonder that. But I don't know how many thought that. But here in verse 31, it tells us, says, the Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation. And that's what he tells has told us already in verse 14 of the same passage, that it was the preparation of the Passover. And about the sixth hour, he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. So it was the preparation of the Passover, this day of the Lord's crucifixion. And because it was that preparation day, as he tells us here in verse 31, that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day. The day following the Sabbath day was a holy convocation. It was a high day. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that being the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 6 and 7, tells us that it is a high Sabbath. That does not mean that that was a Saturday. Okay? High Sabbath might come out on a Saturday. Saturday was the regular Sabbath day. But there were other high Sabbaths that came during these times of feast that wherever they fell in the month on the calendar, that was the day, that particular day was also a high Sabbath day, a holy convocation. And so the same law that applied to the seventh day Sabbath also applied to those high Sabbath days. They were specifically, those high Sabbath days were specifically associated with the particular feast that was going on at that time. And we have those feasts listed for us in Leviticus chapter 23, and it tells us specifically that in Leviticus 23, you can read there the specific feast and the specific day of the feast that was considered a holy convocation or a high Sabbath day. This next day, following this day of Passover, was the first day of unleavened bread. That being the first day of unleavened bread, it was a holy convocation, according to Leviticus 23, verses 6 and 7. It was a high Sabbath day. Okay, that was not a Saturday. The Lord was not crucified on a Friday night. Because if he was crucified on a Friday night, he could not stay in the grave 3 days and three nights in order to rise on the first day of the week. So he had to be crucified before then. That would have been Thursday evening, according to the Jewish time scale. For us, that would be a Wednesday evening, is how that plays out. How we would time things, we would say it's Wednesday evening, but to the Jews, it was actually a Thursday evening that the Lord was that this time here was taking place when he was being taken from the cross. Because at 6 p.m. the day changed. Okay? So at 6 p.m. Wednesday, it then becomes Thursday. So there's part of where that confusion gets tangled up here. So the Lord, this was on this day was the preparation of the Passover. They are preparing to eat the Passover feast that evening. And so because they were preparing to eat the Passover feast that evening, that day at 6 p.m. would begin that holy convocation, that high Sabbath day. They did not allow or did not want to allow anybody's bodies being left on the cross at the time, considering it a defilement of the land. That it was the high Sabbath of the Lord and there was people hanging on a cross outside the city walls. They considered that a defilement. They did not want that to be the case. In fact, the Bible, part of the law, tells us that if anybody was impaled in the law that they were to be taken down or to be removed before the evening. That was in any day. They were supposed to be removed before the evening because they did not want the land defiled. So here, this because specifically it was the preparation of the Passover, they did not want the bodies to remain on the cross, and so they sought Pilate to turn those bodies, to get those bodies down off of the cross. And the problem was, is that when you crucified someone, they were many accounts of people lasting many days on a cross, as long as they had sustenance given to them. And in the Romans' case, when the Romans crucified people, they crucified them on the side of the road. So their families could come by and give them water. Their families would come by and give them food to eat. And as long as they were taken care of by their families, they could remain, they could last several days hanging on the cross. In fact, according to history, it was nothing for somebody to last up to 2 weeks at a time. And I read one where somebody actually lasted 6 weeks hanging on the cross. So it was an awful, torturous death that a person would, what would eventually kill the person is asphyxiation. Because they could no longer support themselves, their body would be weakened to the point they could no longer support themselves. They would sink down, their arms being elevated above their head, and their lungs collapsing, and they would eventually suffer the death by asphyxiation. And so someone could last, and a strong especially, could last for quite a while on this. So, in order to accomplish this, to get these guys down off the cross before 6 p.m., and get them out of the way so they could go on with business as usual, they had to break their legs so that they would asphyxiate quicker. But not only would the asphyxiation take place, but the shock from the breaking of the legs would most likely kill the individual, because they just didn't come along and smack you in the leg and break it like that. They would start at your hip bone with a mallet, and they would work their way down the entire length of the leg, busting the leg bones into little chunks, so that there was no possible way of holding yourself up at all. And so usually a person would die of blood loss and shock before they would actually even asphyxiate. So this is what they implored for Pilate to do, so that they could get these bodies off the cross, so they could forget this bad day's events and carry on as usual. And so it says, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away. Verse 32 says, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. So the two thieves on either side of the Lord, they broke their legs to kill them. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. Now, this, what we find, this was somewhat unbelievable to Pilate to hear that Jesus was not dead. In fact, one of the other Gospels tells us, and I don't know that I've got it written down, but I believe it's in the book of Matthew, I believe Matthew 27, where when they came to, when Joseph comes to get his body, and he says, well, he looks at the centurion and says, is he dead? And he said, yeah, he's already dead. Are you sure he's dead? Yeah, he's dead. And so it was surprising to him that Jesus had died so quickly, because they didn't take Jesus' life. He gave his life. He has the power to lay it down. He has the power to take it up again. And so they did not take his life from him. Yes, they hung him on a cross. Yes, they nailed him to the cross. Yes, they pierced his side. Yes, they scourged his body. Yes, they drove a crown of thorns upon his head. Yes, they plucked the beard from his face. Yes, they pierced his side with the spears we're getting ready to look at, and out came the blood and the water. They did all of these things to our Lord. they did not kill him. They did not have the power to. He gave his life. And he said he laid it down, he has power to lay it down, he has power to take it up again. And so they come to him to break the legs. They break the legs of the first and second, but they find that Jesus was dead already. Verse 33, it says, "But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water." The fact that there was water mixed with the blood proves, as John's point that, of writing it here for us, the fact that there was water mixed with the blood proves that he was already dead. So the fact that the water came out meant that he was dead already. And so John's witness here, John's point in giving us this information, is John is declaring to us without a doubt Jesus was dead. He did not swoon. He did not pass out from the trauma that he endured that day, and they brought him to a grave somewhere, and in the coolness of the grave he revived. That's not what took place here. That's what John is telling us. John's telling us because that water came out with the blood, he had already died. His lungs were filling up with those fluids, and so when they and his heart rate was filled up with those fluids, and so when they pierced his side and out came the blood and the water, there it showed he had already expired. He had already died. And John is declaring to us plainly, using medical terminology here for us, Jesus was dead. Jesus was dead. It says, verse 35, "And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe." John was, again, he's big on his what he witnessed. He understood the importance of his witness. John understood that that was what he was charged with doing, was declaring his witness, that they might know what John saw was fact. What John saw was the truth. What John is telling them was what he witnessed himself. And so John says, "I saw it, I bear record of it, my record is true, I know what I saw, I know what took place on that day, and I'm simply telling you what I was eyewitness of." He does that again in 1 John chapter 1. If you'll notice there with me, verses 1 through 4 there, as he describes his witness here. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 4. He says, "That which was from the beginning, that which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and these things write we unto you that your joy may be full." John says, "I'm telling you what I saw that you might know the truth." And here he's saying it likewise in John chapter 19. In the acknowledgement of the Lord's death, he saw it. He was eyewitness to the event that the Lord was indeed dead. "For these things," he says in verse 36, "for these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken." Now, when the law was given concerning the Passover lamb, and Jesus was indeed our Passover lamb, he was crucified on Passover day, even. Our Passover lamb, according to Exodus chapter 12, the Bible tells us, and also when it goes over the Passover again in the book of Numbers, I believe it's Numbers 23, if I remember correctly, In Exodus chapter 12 and verse number 46, as the Passover was being described there to Moses, the point is made to him by the Lord in verse 46 that not a bone of that lamb is to be broken. That same thing would carry over into the other sacrifices as well. There were not, that was considered a blemish on that animal, and so if there was a broken bone on that animal, it was not fit for the sacrifice. And so same for the Passover lamb, there was not a bone of that Passover lamb that was to be broken during the working of that sacrifice as it was brought before to be sacrificed. And likewise, there would not be a bone of our Lord broken for His sacrifice. Psalm 34 and verse number 20. Psalm 34 and verse number 20. They told us in chapter 22 of Psalm that all his bones could be seen from where they had whipped him, that his bones were visible to those that were there, but not a bone of him would be broken. Psalm 34 and verse number 20, when it says, "He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken." Not one of them is broken. And so, once again, another point. Though it might be a small point to those that were there, it was not a small point to John. It was not a small point to John. And that being the case is because it was not a small point to the Holy Spirit. Because he brought it to John's understanding. He brought it to John's mind that John would write it down. Listen, John says, that's a fulfillment of the prophecy. There is one more prophecy that our Lord fulfilled. Though be it a small one in the whole scheme of all the things that took place to the Lord, though it be a small point, the point is still clear in the sense of how it was carried out and showing not only the fulfillment of the prophecy that no bone be broken of him, but showing also him fulfilling the all of the Old Testament sacrifices themselves. That he was the fulfillment. He was the final one in the fulfillment of all of those, that not a bone of him, just like all of those before, not a bone of him would be broken either. And so he fulfills all those Old Testament prophecies. He fulfills all those Old Testament sacrifices in his death for us on the cross. Not a bone of him would be broken. And so for that reason, this is fulfilled here in this piercing that took place upon our Lord as they would pierce his side. Verse 34 again, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe, for these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, the bone of him shall not be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So John says, hey, guess what? That's a fulfillment of another prophecy, he says. And he reminds us again of that prophecy as well. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. Zechariah chapter 12 and verse number 10. Zechariah 12 and verse number 10. When he says, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn." They will look and they will see those piercing. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn. They will mourn. This is an event that will take place at the beginning of the millennial reign of our Lord, when the Jews will at last come to Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us about in Romans chapter 11, when all Israel shall be saved, when those that remain, that remnant of Israel that remains alive after the tribulation period's passed, they'll look upon Him, they'll see Him when He comes, they'll see these piercings, and they will mourn for Him, knowing what they have done. Chapter 13 here, Zechariah tells us there in verse number 6, it says, "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. They will look upon him. They will see those piercings that our Lord suffered, and they will recognize Him as Messiah. Verse 38 of our text, it says, "And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus." I believe what John is telling us here is Joseph was a follower secretly before this moment. He could no longer remain in secret at this point. And Joseph goes to get the Lord's body. Joseph, the Bible tells us, is one of the Sanhedrin. He's one of the council. He was a secret follower of the Lord, he says here. Mark 15, verse 43 tells us he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Matthew tells us in Matthew 27 and verse number 57 that he was rich. He was a rich man. And then Luke chapter 23, verse 51, Luke tells us that he was one that was looking for the kingdom of God. He was one of the Jews, in other words. He was even one of the Sanhedrin that had the right mindset in the sense that he was truly looking. It wasn't about his power. It wasn't about his riches. It wasn't about what the Pharisees could do or what the priest had ability to do. It wasn't about any of those things. He was one of those Jews that was truly looking for the coming of the kingdom of God. He desired to see these things. And he recognized that in the Lord Jesus. He saw Him as Messiah. And was, as John puts it, a secret follower up until this point. And so he comes. This is not nighttime here when he comes to get the body of Jesus. It's still daylight. He wasn't hiding out here. He comes to Pilate and asks for the body of Jesus to bury him. This man of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, this rich man, it says there in verse 38 again, "After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body." Came therefore and took the body of Jesus. No, go back with me into Mark chapter 15. Mark 15, verse 44 and 45. We'll read verse 43 with this as well. Mark 15, verse 43. Here's where Pilate wonders about the death of the Lord. says Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate. See, he was no longer secret about his following the Lord. He went in boldly before Pilate, is what Mark tells us here. He went in boldly before Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And it says in verse 44, and Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Is he already dead? Jesus, the one we plucked the beard of, the one we nailed to the cross, the one that we drove the crown of thorns upon his head, the one we whipped till his flesh was ripped open and his bones were exposed. That one, the one that we did such terrible things to that they didn't even recognize him as a man, he's already dead. What does that tell us there concerning the person of our Lord? Pilate saw power in him. Pilate saw power in him. Now what he interpreted that as, I don't know. But he saw something deeper in the Lord that even the Jews did not see. As Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And he brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone into the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus beheld where he was laid. In our text it simply says he gave the body to Nicodemus, and Nicodemus came along also, verse 39. And there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was nigh at hand. Matthew 27, look with me at verse 59. Matthew 27, verse 59. It says, when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb. Matthew records for us that this is not just any tomb, this was Joseph's tomb. And so Joseph gave up his tomb, the tomb of a rich man, to bury the Lord in. John tells us part of that reasoning was because it was close. It was close to where the crucifixion took place. And so because it was close to the place the crucifixion took place, they could hurriedly get it in and get his body buried before the Passover would begin that evening, before the time of the feasting would begin. And so by that, keeping the law. And so they used Joseph's tomb here. It says they laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed And again, there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. John gives us the detail there of the Lord's burial with the 100-pound weight of spices that they would wrap the Lord's body and put these spices on His body as it was the manner of the Jews for burial. The place of burial was known. Both the Marys were there and they saw the burial. In fact, on the day of His resurrection, as John chapter 20 and verse 1 tells us, it'll be the Marys going back to the tomb to anoint His body again for the purpose of the burial. So they knew exactly where it was at. One of the arguments against the Lord's resurrection is that He's still buried somewhere. They just lost where they buried Him. But we forgot. And so because we forgot, it was getting late and we were in a hurry and it was dark and we didn't know. So we just throwed Him in a hole somewhere and come on. And now we forgot where He's buried and He's still buried there, I guess. But we forgot where it's at. No, it's not the case at all. It was in Joseph's tomb. Joseph knew where it was at. The Marys were there. They watched as the burial took place, and as they rolled the stone over the door, they went back on Sunday morning to do more anointing to the body at that point, and they knew exactly where they were going. They went directly to it when they got there. So this was a known place for the burial, and once again, our Lord fulfills prophecy that Isaiah chapter 53 declares that He would be buried with the rich in His death. Be buried with the rich in His death. And here He is put in a borrowed tomb, the tomb of a rich man. And I've often said, I don't know it'd be the case, because I don't know what Joseph did after the fact, but I know those tombs are pretty expensive. It may be that after the Lord resurrected, Joseph was later buried in that tomb. And his family may be there. So it wouldn't surprise me. Don't surprise me that when they say they found all these things happen over and over again. Oh, we found the body of Jesus. Oh, we found these bones that are Jesus's. And oh, we found where He was buried. And finally, at last, you know, you hear these things every few years. You have something pop up like that. And it wouldn't be surprising to me if one day they find the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea and they find that written on the door and they go in and find bones in there. Oh, we found Jesus. Probably just Joseph's, since that was his tomb to begin with. The Lord just borrowed it for a time. The last one, they found a box, a sarcophagus, or a bone box. I can't remember now what they call that bone box specifically. But it had written on the side of the bone box, Jesus bar Joseph, or Jesus the son of Joseph. And the archaeologists that were part of finding that, of course, they blabbed it all over the news. We knew it. We found Jesus' body. We've got His bones right here. And then they started doing testing on the box, and they come to the conclusion and realize that one of the archaeologists had actually found the bone box carved on there while they were digging it out. So he actually carved Jesus, the son of Joseph, on the bone box itself and tried to pass it off as Jesus' bones. Don't let it confuse you. Don't let it cause you to lose faith. Jesus is risen. He's not still in this grave. And Lord willing, next week we're going to look, well, not next week, the week after, we will look at the Lord's resurrection and we will see our resurrected King. Because He does not stay. He does not stay in this borrowed tomb. All right, that's all.